sisters and brothers in Christ, may I bring you greetings from your fellow Baptists south of the border. May I also say how great an honor I consider this, to be invited to share in this assembly and to take part in this meeting. Congratulations that the work of the college is so integral a part of your assembly and national life. I couldn't tell you, as a late starter, I had never read a book till I was 23. I couldn't tell you how much I owed to the famous theologians from north of the border, whose books and example and preaching have been such a dynamo for the rest of the world. And so, not only is this an honor, but I'm just mildly petrified at being in such an august body. But I'll do my best. And I'm going to put my glasses on because they've started printing the Bible in smaller print. This morning, I'm preaching, wouldn't you guess, from Ephesians. The little study booklet which we've been using in different places suggests one subject on page 21 of this booklet, called Spiritual Fullness. And I'm going to have the temerity to talk about the hottest phrase in Christendom: baptism in the Spirit, or being filled in the Spirit, with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. In the NIV it says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." There was a girl visiting our church in Purley, and I knew she was a stranger because by the time I got to the door to say goodbye to people, she was just about to leave. She'd rushed out. And I caught her. She said, "I just want to ask you one question. Are you baptized in the Spirit, and is your church Spirit-filled?" I got as far as, "Well, it all depends what you mean by," when she said, "Oh, I thought not. I'll go somewhere that is." Now, you know how it said in the lesson, "Be ye angry, but sin not." I sinned. And by 2 o'clock in the morning, I'd thought of what I should have said. But it was too late. I just felt like shaking her warmly by the throat. And try and knock some theological sense into what was a closed mind. And it hurt me that she was so arrogant. So this morning, I want to establish three things before we look at this text again. One is this: the only church that the New Testament knows is the Spirit-filled community. There is no other kind. There are only religious clubs. Two, the word charismatic is not a party label, but a fine biblical word which describes church members, Christians. Three, being filled with the Spirit is not merely a personal, private experience, but is the description of the community of Christ. Now, if you're with me so far, let's look at the key verse in this section. Do not get drunk on wine, the negative, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Let's rephrase it. Don't get high on any false stimulation, which will only degrade you and depress you. But keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. In order to simplify and yet expand from this text, let's look at it through four windows. The first window: spiritual fullness is an imperative. It is a direct command. We're not told that we may be filled with the Spirit if we feel like it, or if we belong to a Pentecostal church, or if we've been brought up that way. We've not been told here that we may please ourselves whether we are baptized, become a church member, and leave it at that. It is an imperative for all Christians. And on the negative side, it says, do not get drunk with wine. Now, I realize that this is not the opportunity to start talking about alcohol in any shape or form, but some years ago, in 1977, when I was released from the full-time pastoral responsibility by Purley, I was able to accept an invitation by Capital Radio to lead a Sunday evening program live from 9 till 10. And it was the only religious program of the week. And one of my guests was Lord Soper. And he was retiring from the ministry at that time. And I had to ask him some of the things that people wanted to know. He combines rather a unique set of qualities. He is a sacramentalist. He's a Methodist, but I told him I forgave him that. He's a very strict teetotaler, and a lot of other things, a labor supporter, a pacifist, and so on. And I asked him about if he remembered the time when he was accosted in the open air as he was preaching with a man in the crowd who said, it says in the Bible, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. What do you make of that? He said, I told him it meant rub it on. He said, but I should have quit while I was ahead because I went on to tell him what else the Bible said about it. Do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll be like someone sleeping on the high seas. And the man said, I've been looking for a drink like that for years, mate. But as he said, I didn't quit while I was ahead. Now, please understand, whatever your views about alcohol or anything else, the issue is this. Don't get high on anything and confuse it with being filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. And the positive side of this is to be seen in the verses that surround this text. And it's much wider than as some people seem to assume. It's just a kind of wonderful high feeling. Let me just pick out some of the verses. Some of those that were read in our lesson. Be made new in the attitude of your minds, in the way you think. Put on the new self. Whenever you find in the New Testament the idea of stripping off the old clothes and putting on the new, I believe you've got a picture of baptism. And Baptists don't make enough of baptism. Our expectation is not just low, it's non-existent. We tell people they mustn't expect anything to happen. Do you wonder when nothing does? I'm not asking for some kind of baptismal regeneration, but I am asking that we be a little more biblical in our understanding of what baptism is. And always you have this idea that it is part and parcel of what brings a man into the light of God. It is part and parcel of the change of one way of life into another. And the description of the difference is very clear in Scripture. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put it off and put on the new robes, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Therefore, it's connected, you see. Each of you must put off falsehood, and so on. Look at chapter 5 at verse 15, where it says, be very careful, then, how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Look at chapter 4, beginning of the chapter. As the prisoner for the Lord, he was in Rome, he was in prison, he could never be crucified because he was a Roman citizen, but he could be decapitated. And he was the prisoner of Jesus. He wasn't the prisoner of the Roman Empire. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And instead of going on to talk about some enormous, deep, theological, spiritual, and experiential things, He then comes right down to brass tacks and he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Put up with one another. That's being filled with the Spirit. Bearing with one another in love. And be kind and compassionate. Forgiving each other as God in Christ forgave you. Any peoples who say that the Holy Spirit has led them to have nothing to do with anybody else, to be unforgiving and hard and cruel, are talking blasphemy. It should make us easier to live with. Now, this is what is meant by making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it is an imperative, it is laid on every Christian. Window one. The second window. Spiritual fullness is expulsive. It is a spiritual law that the higher kicks out the lower. Nature abhors vacuum. And whenever one is created, everything in heaven and earth tries to fill it. That happens spiritually, as our Lord reminded us so clearly in that vivid picture of a man who cleans himself up and something more evil enters in at the end. Now, I want you to notice what it says here in chapter 4. It doesn't say, if you've been stealing, try and steal a little less each day and gradually give it up. It says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are angry. You see, be passionate. Feel about things. Don't be so meek and mild that you can't explode, but not about yourself. And don't go to bed still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to give. Now, there you have the negative, don't steal. But the reason for working is in order to be able to give. Not just to look after yourself and your family. We've given society a wrong picture. Giving is not something that we beg people to do so that they will help our cause. God deliver us from raising money. If God's people cannot give, they haven't understood what living is for. The whole essence of life is loving and giving. And Paul says, and bless you, and Paul says, and he says, if you've been stealing, give it up. And do something that will enable you to have something to give to others. But then, what do I mean, expulsive? What happens to create this? I could tell you, I haven't the time to give you the details, but my father first came to Christ for being convicted of stealing at work. And although he was forgiven and absolved and he went back, for he was a good worker, he was so humiliated by it that it brought him to Christ. He read the Bible. He became a Christian. And I saw Christ before I ever heard the gospel in the life of my father. The transformation was tremendous, and it began with this business of stealing. What is it that kicks that out? You don't just suddenly reform and decide to be better. I was staying in a manse not too long ago, and the minister and his wife had been telling me earlier what problems they'd been having with their son. They described how all their pleas to him to get his hair cut, change his jeans, I mean, you know, it's like some cars. You go take them into the garage and they say, look, if I were you, I'd change the car and keep the oil, you know. Well, if they'd taken the oil out of his jeans, there wouldn't have been anything left, you know. And they went on describing the pools of dandruff that fell wherever he walked and so on. And of course, he couldn't keep his room tidy. Surprise, surprise. Then suddenly they said, when I was staying there that weekend, you say, God, miracle. You wait till he comes downstairs. He came down. Poor. You know, I almost felt like getting on one knee and photographing, you know. Immaculate. He'd even put aftershave on before he shaved. Hair, beautiful. Of course, he'd fallen in love. The hire had taken care of everything else. When you read what happened to Paul, you have the distinct and clear picture of a man who, a good man, a Bible-believing man, a preaching, teaching man, who met Christ and fell in love. And from then on, he could not sing enough about this Jesus who loved him and gave himself for him. He was a man in Christ. He was a man who was lit by a new fire and had a new power in his heart. Now, my dear friend, that is how expulsive the Holy Spirit is. Spiritual fullness. There is a struggle, yes. Make every effort. It's the word used for training Olympic runners. Make every effort to do this. But remember that it's not just human willpower. It is an expulsive power that comes in and fills. As your own Chalmers once said, the expulsive power of a new affection. And on this business of tongues, just one moment on it. I believe there is such a gift. I do not believe it's as common as many people imagine, but I believe there is a real gift. And I believe there is also a prayer language when people are bursting, wanting to speak to God and do not know how to say it. But I also believe that the tongue that the world notices much more clearly is the tongue that is described here. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, as it may benefit those who listen. This doesn't mean going all pie, but it does mean that when a man or a woman is converted, almost the first thing that the world notices, they've stopped swearing. They've noticed that the Lord's name is something to honor and not something to curse. They notice that there is a bitterness that's gone out and a softness and a tenderness that's come in. They have noticed that the wholesomeness of what they speak and what they say reflects a change that's at a much deeper level than language. It's not what you say, it's the communication, it's what you're communicating that matters, it's not the language in which you say it. And when we look at Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, you know that big section, 12 to 14, on the four major powerhouses of the Spirit, that one in 14 is about communication. And Christians who, you know, like the St. Lawrence River, are frozen at the mouth, need to be asked, as they would be in New Testament times, did you not receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because men and women who are alive in Christ have got something to say. But it's something kind and loving and good, and it always points to God. That's the second window. The third window, spiritual fullness is progressive. It's progressive. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. They said to D.L. Moody, have you been filled with the Spirit? He said, yes, but I leak. Now, there are two kinds of being filled. One is static, and one is organic. The static fullness is that which you fill into a glass, and you can't get any more in. It just overflows. And many people would use that picture, and it's a fine picture. It's the word that was used in John chapter 2 when Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars to the brim, and they're full. But there is another kind of fullness that every woman knows about. She knows that when she's fed her man, her family, and they push back from the table and she says, what would you like for tea? And they say, oh, don't talk about food. I couldn't eat another thing. I'm full up. She goes ahead and prepares just the same, because she knows that in 3 or 4 hours they're all going to be empty, starving. Because there is a fullness that needs continually replenishing. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Professor Simon Tugwell, they said to him, have you been baptized in the Spirit? And he said, yes, when I was baptized in water. He meant as a baby. Now listen, this was the bit that really mattered. And it is taking me all my Christian life to appropriate what God gave me then. I don't expect you to agree with his theology, but at least see what he's saying. Don't make a theology that consists of steps and stages. Arendtero knew someone who had 7 stages to spiritual fullness. St. Teresa of Avila had 4 steps and so on. And there were different people who have different levels and stages. Look, in the New Testament, all you are is surrendered to Christ. And what God gives you when you come to him is himself. And what God gives you of himself does not depend upon him very often so much as how much of him you will receive. Here is a true story. I know it's true because I made it up myself. Once upon a time, there was an Indian Raja who invited all his rich friends to a party. It was his son's coming of age. He was a very rich Raja. He was weighed in diamonds every year. He said, there are 2 things. When you come to the party, bring a present made in gold, and it must be some kind of container or receptacle. They got to work. Some invented little tiny teacups made of gold. Well, they were receptacles, and gold's expensive. And others went crazy, and they got little tiny dolly thimbles. They were gold. They were receptacles, and they were different sizes of things that people brought, reflecting on how much they really thought about the lad. One girl who really loved him, she had an urn made in gold and almost bankrupt her family, and had "with love" inscribed on it. When the day came and they arrived, the Raja took them into a courtyard and he said, now I've pulled your leg. We don't want to take anything from you at all, but I'm glad you brought the gifts. Now I'm not even going to look at them. Take them into my diamond store and fill them. End of story. And do not, says the scripture, chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Make room so that he might fill you. Offer him a thimble and he'll fill it, if that's all you want. Offer him an ocean and he will fill it. This progressive fullness is the incomparable joy and privilege of Christians who come into worship recognizing that they need to be cleansed and forgiven and renewed. Our churches do not necessarily need new training programs, as helpful as they are. I'm not knocking them. But our greatest need is a touch of holiness. Our greatest need is to be filled with something that the world hasn't got, a joy. And what Leslie Newbegin says in his book, The Other Side of 84, he says that when you come from India to Britain, the one thing you notice that's missing is hope. From India, the streets of Calcutta and the poverty in the villages, yet they've got hope, things might get better. But here, no. We don't need an economic miracle. We don't need a new Scargill, because if you get rid of one, you get another. And if you get rid of one government, you'll only get another one just the same. We need a new vision, because none of them seems to have the power to galvanize our people into the kind of unity that makes them want to sacrifice and give rather than to grab and get. My friends, our problem is not economic. It is spiritual and spiritual fullness. The need for the church to go on being renewed is our greatest need. The fourth window is that the spiritual fullness is expressive. It shows. It doesn't always show in the same way, but it shows. But the breadth of how it shows, how it expresses itself, is set out in these verses in Ephesians. He says, for once you were darkness in chapter 5, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, or rather now in public. Think of some of the expressions of the spiritual fullness of God's people. It has an emotional expression. When it says here, immediately after our key verse, it says, "Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'm sure that doesn't mean have a perpetual silly grin on your face. I mean, I heard of one guy who came out of a charismatic church because he was fed up with smiling. Please be quicker, we've not got long. Now, equally, it was Robert Louis Stevenson. How dare I quote him in this country? It was Robert Louis Stevenson who said, "I have been to church, but I was not depressed." How can you have people who are bored with the worship of Almighty God? How can you not rejoice? How can you be sick and tired of religion if it is spirit-filled? There is an emotional side of this. And it's perhaps the English who have tried to teach the world that big boys don't cry. God help us. Jesus wept. There is an emotional side. Don't be swept away by it, but don't deny it. It's part of our nature. And this singing and making melody means that Christians have got joy in their lives. And it shows. And the world needs it. The great growth in some of our church communities, the house church, has been because people have said, ordinary people who know nothing about the problems of authority and everything else, have said, "Isn't it wonderful where you can enjoy worshipping God?" They didn't know you could. They thought it was forbidden. Remember that little black lady who saved up all her money and spent it all in one go to come and tour the English cathedrals. She came from the southern states of America. Had a wonderful time. The architecture, she found herself in one of our great cathedrals on a Sunday. And there were about 4 or 5 people in the congregation and the choir. But somebody read something at one point, and it must have struck home, and she said, "Hallelujah!" And a man came up and said, "Shh." He was an usher, you know. She said, "But I've got religion." "You didn't get it here, madam." Too right she didn't. "You know, I've got enough troubles of my own. I don't need any more. And so's the world. Now, I don't want an empty-headed, mindless religion, but I do want one that can rejoice in the presence of God. Don't you?" There is an emotional side to this. But there is also a very strong social side to it. One of the great principles in the letter to the Ephesians has never really been tried out. It's always been regarded as being suspect, so has been left behind. But the principle occurs in this verse, verse 21 of the same chapter we're looking at, chapter 5. It says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And when he gives the illustrations about what this means, he says, "Wives, submit to your husband." Now, that's where we normally put the full stop. But he goes on to describe what that means about the role of the husband and the wife. And then he says, "In the same way, husbands, love your wives. There is the submission of the man to the woman. If you love your wife more than yourself, it's hardly likely you'll be lording it over her." And he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Parents, do not exasperate your children." Mutually creative submission. He says, "Employers, do not push your employees around." A rather free translation of the Greek, you know. And he says, "And employees, don't work for them, work for God." And he reminds them both that they have somebody else to whom they submit. Now, these are illustrations of an enormously important social principle. The principle of mutually creative submission. And instead of, as we've been taught, to look after our rights and look after yourself, Jack, because nobody else will, We have been taught, no, not to be a doormat, but to dare to do what Jesus teaches. And we're terrified that the world will walk all over us if we do. But whenever we do, the world notices. We were in a hotel room early one morning in the States, and like you get the news on radio here, we had it on television there. I mean, you don't watch breakfast television, do you? No, righto. I know you're all too busy. And we had the news on, and they were doing a report of Mother Teresa, an American film crew, and they zoomed in as she was bandaging the feet of a leper. And the interviewer couldn't resist it. He said, "Ma'am, I wouldn't do that for $1,000. And she flashed back, "Neither would I." And the world saw and noticed. There is an expression of God socially that is involved in being filled with the Spirit. And it's not pie and goody-goody. And it's not triumphalism. It's hard work. It's learning how to live in families, how to give way, how to live in the role that God has given you. It's not about equality. It's about recognizing our different gifts and the unity within them. And there is a very strong ethical expression, not just an emotional and a social one. The ethical expression is all through the New Testament. Let me just pick out some verses here and there. Be imitators of God. Copiers of God is the word. Therefore, as dearly beloved children, copy him and live a life of love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice. There's the standard by which we judge it. If you want to know how to do it, how much, how far to go, that's how far to go. And then he goes on. Among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed. Now, when the New Testament gives a list of sins, ethical problems, have you noticed how we separate them out? And there are some sins we will tolerate and say, ha. Not bad, though, is it? I mean, I could be a minister in a church and arrogantly insisting on my own way, power drunk, if you like, ambition mad, and they just smile and say, it's one of his little ways. But let there be the tiniest hint of anything sexual or anything to do with money, and I wouldn't bounce between the church and the station. And neither would you. Because we've decided what is bad and what is really bad and what is appalling. The New Testament puts things like greed, filthy temper, self-centeredness, along with sexual immorality and all the other things. And when it separates them out, it says, don't joke about this. Notice, don't joke about it. John Stott's translation. Don't joke about sex. Give thanks to God for it. Not a life-denying thing, a life-affirming thing. Well, these are some of the examples of how it shows. There are many others. But let's leave that fourth window there. And let me close with this. From all this, there are certain questions that we need to ask. So, let me just state one thing and then ask the question. Statement one. Spiritual fullness applies only to Christians. There will now be a pause. Spiritual fullness applies only to Christians. It is Jesus who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament never divides water baptism and spirit baptism into two separate stages. But when a man is obviously filled with the Spirit and is communicating the things of God, the first question they ask is, what hinders him being baptized? When a person is baptized and is not communicating, the first question they ask is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? How must a man be born again when he's old? By water and the Spirit, said Jesus. So the question is, are you a Christian? Second statement, spiritual fullness is for all Christians. Is your community filled with the Spirit? Third statement, spiritual fullness is God's power in his people. Are your people prepared to accept their spiritual gift mixes so that when they do it together, the body of Jesus can be seen in the community? Or do you hunt for yourself the power of being over them, priestly power? Your gift, if you are a minister, is leadership. And the gift of leadership is the ability, the God-given ability, the charismatic gift of being able to create a flexible structure of confidence in which people love and serve together, in which the pieces come together and they can see. The members become a body. Is your church the power of God in your community? Let us take 1 minute to prayer. Let us pray. There are simply 5 digits, like 5 digits on a hand. 1, spiritual fullness. You may want to say this in your heart. I believe there is such a life. 2, I believe that life is for me. 3, I believe that life is for me now. 4, I am prepared to give up everything and anything which stops God filling me over and over. 5, by faith I receive from the hand of the risen Christ his fullness. Lord Jesus Christ, receive the prayers of your people, and to your name be the glory.